an opportunity to lean into who we are as those who are saved by this Messiah King. Speaking of being saved by this Messiah King, I want to share with you a strange role that I've had over the years at Dallas Theological Seminary. Right now, I am a professor in the Pastoral Ministries Department, and I'm also an advisor to the Spiritual Formation Department. But prior to being that, for 8 years, I had this strange title as the Director of Spiritual Formation. What in the world does that mean? In my understanding, the Director of Spiritual Formation would be the third person of the Trinity. No, it is not me. And in that role, I had to answer certain questions that were asked on a regular basis. There was something called the Christian Spirituality Competency. So I had to make a report to the Institutional Effectiveness Committee about how we were doing insofar as the Christian Spirituality Competency. There's my question. How in the world do we measure Christian spirituality? Well, we have student A, who is 73% like Christ, and student B, who we've ascertained is 62% like Christ. Student C self-reports at 100% like Christ, but in reality, he's at 33%. Now, we don't have the ability to do this. How in the world do we measure Christian spirituality? I can't look at you and determine how much like Christ you are. You can't look at me and make that judgment. We are, thankfully, not the salvation police. That said, we have self-awareness. We can recognize ways that we are growing and ways that we are struggling. We can recognize the areas in our Christian spirituality where we are experiencing fruitfulness and where we are experiencing lack. You know, in our best moments, in our healthiest moments, we all desire to demonstrate growth in our faith and maturity. So this morning, as we reflect on the message of Palm Sunday, and we're going to do it through the lens of Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn there to Philippians chapter 2. As we reflect on the message of Palm Sunday, I hope to answer the question, what is the one thing that we can put before us that would aid us in this growth in our maturity and in our faith? So building on what we just heard, the triumphal entry in Luke 19, we're going to be looking at Philippians 2. And by doing that, looking at this text, we're going to get a picture of what true humility is, what true triumph actually looks like, and how we can live differently in light of this teaching. So, as we just heard from Brian, Luke chapter 19, I just want to read a couple of the verses from that account again. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. We're familiar with donkeys. They have a reputation for being very pleasant and cooperative animals. Not only are they getting a donkey, they're getting a colt that has never before been ridden. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks upon the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road before him. You know, I hear this story, I hear this passage, and something is resonating from the past. 530 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah wrote in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This triumphal entry is a fulfillment of a prophecy 530 years before Jesus was born, that he would enter in this way into Jerusalem. And notice how Zechariah casts this Messiah. Righteous and having salvation is he. That's the right perspective. The perspective the people had when Jesus actually entered in was a king, a king to set us free from the bondage of Rome, a king to serve as our Messiah, as a militaristic Messiah. They had the wrong picture of Messiah in mind as they celebrated his coming in. But did you catch that key word from the Zechariah prophecy? Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. I don't know about you, but when I think about a king coming in to announce his reign, what I picture is more along the lines of the Disney movie Aladdin than what I see here in this passage. A procession of lions and elephants and performers and dancers, and then elevated high above, the king. The king comes. There's no mistaking who the parade is for. There's no mistaking the power of this monarch that's coming to rule. And what does Jesus do? Humbly, on the back of a donkey, he enters into Jerusalem. So I want to look at this picture of true humility that we see portrayed for us in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 5. We have a command from the Apostle Paul to us. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is true humility. That verse 5, have this attitude among yourselves, or have this mind among yourselves. If I were to translate it literally from the Greek, it would say this: keep thinking this among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So no pressure. All you have to do is think like Jesus. That's what we're being called to do in this passage, to think like Jesus. In what way? Who, though he was in the form of God, that's a good translation, but there's a nuance in the Greek. This is not just a past tense. This is a present tense with continuing force. So in other words, though he was and is and continues to be and will continue to be in the form of God, there's this picture of his divinity continuing throughout, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There is this picture here of his divinity and of his calling to serve. Those two things, particularly in the first century Greek culture, they would not go together. Godhood, the king, and service and humility they're incompatible. They don't go together, but that's exactly the picture that Paul is giving us. He's giving us a picture of this beautiful triune reality. Christ's equality with God was not an entitlement to royalty, but an outpouring of unselfish service. You look at the Godhead and you notice that the Father never glorifies himself. The Son never seeks his own glory. The Spirit never shines the spotlight upon himself. It's the other way around. The Father exalts the Son. The Son makes the Father known. The Spirit shines a light on the majesty of the Father and the Son. The members of the Trinity are always pouring out for the other. They're always serving and glorifying and bringing attention to the other. Then we go on to verse 7. Verse 7, which has caused so many theological debates and arguments and fights and dangerous thinking. So let's think dangerously together this morning. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That word, he emptied himself. Sometimes that's taught as he emptied himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of his godhood. And so he became just a man. That is not what the text is saying here. That the Greek word, and I want you to learn this word, is kanao. Everybody say kanao. Kanao. That means to empty or to pour out. Now, Paul uses this word four other times. And so Paul wrote this little letter to the Philippians, and four other times in the New Testament we see kanao used. And each time it's by Paul. And I want us to notice something. I'm going to read to you those other four verses and notice how the emptying, the pouring out, is being used. Romans 4:14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise kanaod, the promise nullified. So it means to cancel out, to make zero. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Emptied, kanaod, of its effect. 2 Corinthians 9:3. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove kanao, empty, and so that you would be ready, just as I said. For my part, I have used none of these. 1 Corinthians 9:15. For my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they might be applied in my case. For it would be better for me to die than anyone to kanao, deprive me of my boast. So nowhere here is there a picture of literal emptying. It's instead a figurative cancellation, a nullification. So there isn't a pure emptying taking place. And another way to think about this, I selfishly have a bottle of water up here just in case I need some. This is a very high-tech sermon illustration. So here we have a water bottle. Here we have no magic tricks happening here, an empty cup. I am pouring out this water. Another way of saying I'm pouring out the water is to say what? I'm emptying the water bottle, right? And I'm pouring it into this cup. Is the water gone? The water is still present, isn't it? It's just been emptied from the bottle, and it is now taking the form of this cup. It didn't go anywhere. It took on a new form. And that's what we see when we look at this passage. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. This is the language not of exchange. It's not he traded his godhood for his manhood. It's the language of addition. He poured himself out and took on the form of a man. He assumed. This is so important for us to understand that Jesus is fully God. So what exactly did he empty himself of? Well, the context gives it to us. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he emptied himself of was his divine prerogative to rule. He is the king of the universe. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, and he is the one who will reign. And in emptying himself out, he emptied himself of his prerogative to reign so that he could come in the form of a servant. This is what God does. He turns things upside down. This idea of becoming a servant, a slave in Greco-Roman society is denied the most basic of human rights. They have no autonomy. They have no rights of their own. Christ refused to lean on the privileges of deity and came instead to serve. He came in on the back of a donkey. He came to serve. And that's what was being missed in the triumphal entry. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This really gives us a picture of that humility because of the place that crucifixion held in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was such a repulsive method of execution that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified because you had dignity as a Roman citizen, and the cross, there's no dignity in the cross. It is a shameful thing. It is for the lower classes, for slaves, for the most abject of criminals. And then there's cruel treatment leading up to the event. This week, we're going to be reflecting and remembering the agony that Jesus went through leading up to and upon the cross for our sin. That cruel treatment was a part of this. Jesus, Frank Thielman, a Bible commentator talking about this, has a great line. He said, Christ went from the highest position imaginable to the lowest, precisely because such selfless love was an expression of his deity. He's God. He subjected himself to the humbling act of becoming a man, like one of his creatures. And as a man, he became a servant. And as a servant, he became the lowest of the low, the type who would be crucified. He humbled himself abjectly for us and for our sake. But what we see in this text is that this true humility leads to true exaltation. Not what we see in the triumphal entry, but true exaltation. Look at verse 9 with me and following. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus freely humbled himself, so the first person of the Trinity, the Father, freely exalted his Son. In his humility, he was perfectly and beautifully exalted. And then we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Who will bow? Every knee. You know, let's jump to Isaiah 45 just for a second. Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. By myself I have sworn. Okay, what does that mean? Who's speaking here? Context, verse 22. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. Well, by himself, because what do we... I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Who is God going to swear upon? By himself. By myself I have sworn, truth is gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said about me, righteousness and strength are found only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. So this exaltation that is described for us in Philippians 2 for Jesus, it's complete. It's not just us. It's not just redeemed, faithful Israel. It is all humanity. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Submission does not stop at bending the knee before his Christ. Even his enemies are going to declare his deity and his sovereignty. Now, what we've heard this morning, Luke 19, 37 through 40. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they ask him to do that? Because they knew what was happening. The people were using messianic language to celebrate Jesus coming in, and they're, hey, Jesus, your followers, these disciples, they are committing blasphemy because they're saying that you are the Messiah. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So we've seen this picture of what true humility is. We've seen this picture of what true triumph actually looks like, being exalted by God for what he has done. Now we're given a description. I'm going to back up to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Now we're given a description of what practicing humility looks like. In the previous chapter of Philippians, Philippians 1, Paul described the Philippians standing in unity against their adversaries as a type of participation with Paul in the difficult work of proclaiming the gospel. Now, in the passage before us, in chapter 2, Paul demonstrates how this task of advancing the gospel and being united with Christ are connected. We can't advance the gospel if we are at war with one another. We must be unified in Christ. This unity is what enables us to proclaim the gospel. So that's what we have in Philippians 2, is this call to humble unity. Reading it starting in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So, it starts with the word if then, or so. Unity within the church is the key to countering the conflict that seeks to stop the advance of the gospel. When we look at evangelistic efforts around the world, when we see prevailing society becoming less and less Christian over time, we raise our hands in frustration. What is going wrong? Why is the gospel not advancing? We tend to cast our eyes towards prevailing society instead of looking inwardly at the church. I would suggest we start by looking inwardly. Are we united? Are we, as the sons and daughters of the King, united in this call to proclaim the gospel? Because that's where it starts. If we are not united, the gospel message is not being represented truly. And then look at verses 2 and 3. In those two tight little verses, count how many commands there are. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Seven commands. Seven commands. And what I see in those seven commands is a list. And that is a list describing the primary command. The primary command is found in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, by being of the same mind, being of the same love, being in full and accord, being in agreement, doing nothing from selfish ambition. These commands are describing what it looks like to serve one another. This list boils down to one instruction and how to achieve it. Unity through advancing the interests of others over your own. But we don't like that message because we want our interests to be advanced. But that's the beauty of the body of Christ. If my focus is on serving you so that your interests are advancing, and your heart is the same, and you look at your brother next to you, and you are concerned about them and their interests advancing, then we as a body of Christ are coming together, lifting one another up in love, being in agreement, being in accord, using our spiritual gifts to bless the person sitting next to us. Because remember, that's why we were given spiritual gifts in the first place, not to satisfy ourselves or our own ego, but to serve the brothers and sisters that are next to us. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It makes me think of Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does that look like for us to do? If everybody models this for the other, disunity disappears. That's the heart behind this message, this beautiful humility that considers the other's needs more important than our own. This is reminiscent of some teacher I heard somewhere one time said, if you wish to be my disciple, you will take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Deny yourself. By denying ourselves and being concerned about the other, the gospel advances. Unity comes together. Now, we may have difficulty connecting with what Paul is saying here because we are not suffering for our faith in the profound way that Paul and the Philippian believers were suffering for theirs. We live in a season of relative but temporary security concerning our religious freedoms. So what does it look like for us? I want to turn us to a second century thinker, one of my favorite second century authors. We all have our favorite second century authors, don't we? Yeah. One of my favorite is a guy named Athenagoras of Athens. And Athenagoras was a philosopher who used his skills to advance the cause of Christ. And he wrote a letter to the emperor. It's called Embassy for the Christian. And this is a very gutsy thing for him to do, to confront the emperor about the charges that were being brought against the Christians. And one of the things that he said is this. Listen to this quote. Which of the philosophers among you, being so purified in their souls that they love enemies rather than hate them, who bless those who are forward with their hatred towards them instead of answering them back, and pray for those who plot against their lives? On the contrary, such men are ever busy wickedly paying back things spoken ill of themselves. In other words, which of your philosophers are loving instead of hating? Which of your philosophers are not vengefully lashing out at those who hurt them, but instead loving those who hurt them? None of them, Athenagoras says. They are all busy wickedly paying back those things that were spoken against them. Then he says, but amongst us, the Christians, you might find simple folk, workers, and old women who, if they are unable to furnish in words, they demonstrate in acts the values of their principles, even if they do not have the words to describe what they are doing. So in other words, amongst the Christians, the simplest of those who maybe can't articulate the beauty of the faith, they're living it. They're serving one another. They're doing that which your philosophers cannot do. They do not rehearse words, but show forth good deeds. When struck, they do not strike back. When plundered, they do not prosecute. To them that ask, they give, and they love their neighbors as themselves. Athenagoras goes on to say, your philosophers are confused as to how we live these beautiful lives that we live. Well, the answer is because we serve a beautiful Savior and we seek to live like Him. That is the call of Philippians 2. Have the mind of Christ, one of humility and other-centeredness. That is the call to us this morning. Have the mind of Christ, one of humility and other-centeredness. On Tuesday night in the men's group, they're going through a study written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And in that beautiful little book, he lists several principles for destroying pride and living in Christian community. In light of what we've just walked through in Philippians 2, here are a couple of Bonhoeffer's principles. Cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. Do we recognize our brokenness as sinners? Do we recognize our continuing desperate need for a Savior? What have you done to deserve the forgiveness of your sins? What have you done to deserve an eternal life and the richness of peace beyond description? Bonhoeffer, echoing Paul, would say, nothing. Nothing. It is wholly and solely the work of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer goes on to give us another tip. Refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small and how menial. Understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Now, I am guilty of violating this principle from Bonhoeffer. I am jealous with my time. I guard my calendar. There have been seasons in my life where interruptions were not only not welcome, they were not possible because I filled my calendar to such an extent. This is an area that I am seeking to repent of and to change and to allow these holy interruptions to enter into my life and to have patience for them and to be able to be Christ to that one in that moment. And that's what we're all being called to here. One great missionary thinker said, "Live for Christ, preach the gospel, die unknown." His name was Count Zinzendorf, so he didn't quite succeed. He didn't die unknown. We know him as the great father of the Moravian mission movement. But the message is solid. Is that our heart? To live for Christ, preach the gospel, to die unknown. As we come into Passion Week, we're going to see this cross draped in a black shroud, reminding us of the sacrifice of our Savior. We are being given an opportunity to practice humility and denial of self and service to others. So for an application for the sermon this morning, I invite you to come on Maundy Thursday. Join us for that meal, this opportunity to serve and to be served, for us to eat together as a family, as we remember that last meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. Come, invite others to come with you. Then on Good Friday, come again as we rehearse the passion narrative, as we remember the cost of our salvation. On that sobering day, may we enter into it with the heart and the mindset of the disciples. When they kept hearing Jesus saying, the months leading up to him, this triumphal entry in Jerusalem, that I am going to Jerusalem and there I shall die, the disciples' response was always, "No, Lord." Those, by the way, are two words that should not go together. No, Lord. No, his will be done, not ours. As we count that cost, we can participate with millennia of believers who walk towards the cross this week. So the message for us from Philippians chapter 2, in light of the triumphal entry of Luke 19, have the mind of Christ, one of humility and other-centeredness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we only have the mind of self, of selfishness, seeking what we desire and not having eyes to see the needs of the others around us. As we enter into this Holy Week, I pray by your Spirit that we would cultivate attentiveness to those around us, that we would have eyes to see the brokenness and the burdens that others are carrying. When we see a brother or a sister discouraged, may we be an encouraging presence in their lives. When we see a need that is not being met, may we step in and meet that need. May we count the needs of others as greater than our own. May we, as a body of Christ, be united in our love and service for one another so that the gospel might go out unimpeded from this place. You are our God. We are your children. Do with us as you will. Give us the courage and the strength to get out of the way so that your Spirit might minister through us. We pray this by his power and in the name of the Messiah who came humbly to serve. Amen.